And we have a good time while we're here. It's a blessing to all of us, blessing to me. And I just want you to know that I don't want to use any of my valuable time, of the little valuable time that I have, talking about how little valuable time I have. So that I could leave with you the impression that because I don't have very much time, this is probably not going to be very good. And I want to say hi to Dana, because this is live streaming. This is Bobby's wife. I'm live streamed to one person today.
She's smiling, brother.
And speaking of making a good impression, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 4. My first year of graduate school, I got a job in Watertown, Wisconsin, on Main Street. It's kind of neat to work on Main Street right downtown. It was on a corner. Wirtz Paint and Floor Covering. Mrs. Wirtz was the owner, Mr. Wirtz as well, but he'd had a stroke, so he was at home. Very aged folks. And not many people came into Wirtz Paint and Floor Covering, so there wasn't a lot to do. So I was trying to be impressive by straightening all the wallpaper books, organizing them, reorganizing them, getting them in the best possible categories just in case somebody came in and wanted to look at a wallpaper book. I knew exactly where to direct a person. Dusting the cans, a very important task at a paint store, making sure when people go to get their paint, there's no dust on the top. You know, because you don't want to have that. You want to have a dusty top of a can when you're going to get some paint. So did the best I could. Reorganized, organized, walked around, did whatever I could. But one of my jobs that I had was to parallel park her huge station wagon. She was about 80, and making a good impression was really important to her. I don't know how many times I heard people come to the store. When they came in, she would tell them that her son had gone to Harvard, and she said the same thing. The story's the same. I was back dusting cans, and I could always kind of be mouthing the words with the story because I heard it so many times. But he had gone to Harvard and he was involved, if you don't know about it, the Three Mile Island case. He was one of the lawyers in that case, this Harvard grad. But she would have me parallel her park or car, parallel park her car every hour because the people, the police or the parking police would be coming by and shocking her tire, and then she would get a ticket. So I had to move the car every hour so that she wouldn't get a ticket. And that actually was a major job, you know, for me, because this is a boat of a station wagon, an old station wagon. And not only would I parallel park it, but Mrs. Wirtz always walked out the store and watched me. She stood and watched me every time, okay? And usually I was having to parallel park it, you know, between two cars, just one spot between two cars. Gigantic station wagon. Here's the thing about the car. When you pushed on the gas, it wouldn't, you know, pick up right away. It wouldn't get the gas right away. So you had to kind of push down, and you didn't know when it was going to happen. So you're pushing down, you're not sure when it's going to happen, and suddenly it would jerk into the go, you know, position. And then when you push on the brake would not, you know, catch right away. So you're pushing down the brake, you're hoping, so if you want to stop really quick, you have to push on it kind of hard, but if you pushed on it hard, it would jerk to a stop. So you'd push on the gas wouldn't go, you'd jerk with the gas, and then when you stop, you'd jerk into a stop as well, and it was a gigantic station wagon, and then I had Mrs. Wirtz standing there watching me with her arms crossed like this. And so there I was, and I'd only had my license. I got my license when I was 21. So I'd had a license about a year, and I didn't own a car, so I never drove. But yet I had to parallel park the station wagon, okay? And so here I was in Main Street, all right, in front of everybody, cars flying by, you know, people honking and so on, and Mrs. Wirtz standing outside with her arms crossed. And me trying to fit that huge station wagon between two cars in this little spot, jerking, moving forward, jerking, going back, jerking. And then her, after a while, me doing that, Impossible not to do anything else but that. And Mrs. Wirtz actually giving me a speech. I mean, I could tell just her lips were moving. She's got her hand out. She's trying to tell me what to do like that. And that happened every day, an hour. And this was me as a young man wanting to leave good impression with this impossible task. You know, it's important to us, I think, what kind of impression we're making. I think we grow up with the idea that we want to make a good impression. We make a good impression on our parents. We'd like them to think highly of us. I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why sometimes dad's sons don't have as good a relationship, because the sons really want to make a good impression on their dads, and it's very difficult to make a good impression on your dad when you're a son. You know, he's got these high standards. He doesn't want you to have pride in your life, so he doesn't want to say a lot of great things about you. Often it's that way. So he's got the power of negative thinking. So he keeps saying negative things, hoping that would be a help, you know, to his son. And the relationship sometimes is strained. It can be helpful if the son gets away a little bit even at times. But in 1 Corinthians 4, the whole thing of making an impression, I believe, is what this is about. Because in Corinth, I think making an impression was what everything was about to the Corinthians. Being impressive in some way, and in so many different ways as you go through the book. But Paul writes, he says, "Let a man so account of us." It's an interesting statement. Paul makes these kind of letta statements quite a bit. It's not common in a lot of language, but it's very common in the Greek to have an imperative that's actually in the third person. Normally our imperatives are second person imperatives, where the implied subject is you. But they have these imperatives in the Greek language that are let. They start with a let, and they're really a request or a wish, something that you want, you desire. So it doesn't seem to come with the force of command like a second person does, second person singular or plural. But it says, let a man. So it's a desire, it's a wish, it's a request. This is what you really want people to, and an account really has the idea of think. It's to sort of, in your mind, register something. It's an accounting term. This is how you want everything to come out for you, sort of in the end. This is what you want the bottom line to be, okay? Because I think sometimes for us, it really doesn't matter what the bottom line is for us. What matters to us is just what kind of impression we're making on people, okay? What do they think of us? But he's saying, this is what I wish that, and this is what we should wish. I don't think Paul's saying this is what I wish, but he's saying this is what we should be wishing that people thought of us. And when he says us, I mean, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about all of us. He's talking about himself and everybody else. He's saying this is what we should want people to think about us. Okay? So this is important, because that's a lot of life, is what you want people to think about you. All right? You want to make this good impression. You want people to have a high thought about you, but that really is not important. It's not important that people think highly of you. This is what they should be thinking about you. This is what you should want people to be thinking about you, is this. You see, because the people in Corinth, they had a problem. To start with, Paul doesn't say much good about this church. And I don't want to preach this like you don't know about 1 Corinthians, but I just want to remind you of these things, okay? Up until verse 9, Paul says, this is who you are. And really, the rest of the book, he's saying, you're not living like that. And one of these things he says in the first 9 verses is that you're coming behind in no gift. You have everything that you need to be everything that you need to be and everything that you need to do. You have it all. And this is a message that Paul talks about over and over again. Paul mentions, for instance, at the beginning of Ephesians, he says, you have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul doesn't want to leave us with the impression that we don't have what we need to be what we're supposed to be, to do what we're supposed to do. We have all the things that we need to and accomplish what we're supposed to. And that's, in a sense, the idea that he has made us able ministers. I mean, it's a completed task. We've already been made, okay, the able ministers. And we're only able because of anything that he does. It's not anything that we could possibly do. It's everything that he's done. So we can do what we're supposed to do. But how is it that we should desire people to be judging us? Well, they judged based on, you know, what are their affiliations were. And they were saying, you know, I am of Apollos. Well, you think you're of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And then to top it all off, they said, I am of Jesus. There we go. It's sort of like, infinity, you know, at the end. You just can't beat infinity. You know, after that, what do you say? So, you know, just to make an impression that you know so-and-so, to drop that name, and maybe some of you have met famous people before, and you somehow got to direct the conversation towards the different people that you know or that you've met that are famous, that you've shaken hands with, that you've had a picture taken with. Maybe that's it. You go into some restaurants and they have all the famous people that have been into that restaurant and they've signed saying, hey, this is really great, thank you. Of course, they got a free meal probably when they were in there for the picture, the signed picture. But, you know, this idea that I'm better because of who I know or because of the people I hang around with or the people that think I'm so hot, they think I'm so great, you know, they want me. They want me bad. They want me to preach. They want me to preach in a very important position. They want me to be where I leave the greatest impression on people so that when everything is done, that's the impression they had. And we want to be in that prime position potentially. I mean, I'm not saying that we want to, but that's not how we should actually be thinking. Paul says this is not the kind of thinking that we need to be getting ourselves in. It's very complicated. It kind of reminds me of 1 Peter 2 where it says that these lusts, war against our soul. I mean, they make us paranoid. They cause negative emotions. They make us feel bad. We have to take Tums. All the different things, you know, that this kind of thing creates as far as just tearing us up by having the wrong way of thinking that's really just about what we want, what we desire, how we want to impress people. And it's really prey, I think, especially in the ministry. I think Satan wants it to go that way for us. And it was going that way in Corinth. You can see that, you know, the style and the effect and how they talked was so big in Corinth. And you see that all the way through, especially in the first four chapters. You see that they thought it had a lot to do with their style. It had a lot to do with how they communicated. And Paul said, you know, when I was with you, I didn't come to you like that. I didn't come to you in that kind of big way. You know, and sometimes I think, you know, people think of the foolishness of preaching and they think preaching is a style. They go, you know, when you're preaching, and I'm not saying this to say that, I mean, I can listen to preaching and I can cut through whatever it is, however the accent is, however, you know, the volume is, whatever the style is, I can cut through it to try to get to whatever is being said, okay? And want to get something from Scripture, you know, from whoever it is. But preaching, literally, in that context, in 1 Corinthians 1, is the content of the preaching. That's actually what it is. The word kerugma is actually not about the style at all. Preaching is not about the style. It's about the content. It's completely the content. And so that's what we need to give. And of course, when you get into 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 there, it talks about this being what's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's produced not by the natural, but by the supernatural. And that's what makes an impact on people's lives, is that. And as you move through 1 Corinthians, you see that somehow they were okay with fornication. I think a lot of it had to do with the worship that was taking place in Corinth. For instance, when you get to 1 Corinthians 12, the people in Corinth would be able to say, Jesus is accursed, and they thought that was an okay message, as long as when you said it, you were in an ecstatic state, a state of ecstasy. Because then you knew God must be working because you were channeling. I mean, God was speaking through you. It didn't matter what you said when you were in that state. And the wilder, the better. I mean, if you were using all sorts of gibberish, speaking in an unknown tongue, that's what they would do. They would say these mysteries. They'd been sucked up into pure spirit, sucked up into God in Corinth. And if they were crazy, something like we see in the charismatic movement today, then it must be okay whatever you said. As long as you were having that experience, it was fine. That's the way it needed to go. And we can say, well, that doesn't happen among independent Baptists. No, it does all the time.
It does.
They say whatever God led them to say. It's not what the Scripture actually says, but because they're in this state, this ecstatic state when it's happening, it must be God working, and you just have to count it at that, especially if a lot of people come forward afterwards. That was good because of what happened. There must be a sweet spirit in this place, and it must be the Spirit of the Lord. So that's what was happening actually in Corinth. Okay? They would also sue everybody. And you think, well, what's this whole thing with suing everybody and suing people in the church? Well, Corinth is where lawsuits really were invented. The whole thing of rhetoric came from Aristotle. And basically what people did, it was like a hobby, was that they would defend themselves in court. And so they all had this hobby of developing rhetorical skills and logical skills, and logic and rhetoric were all developed in Greece, Corinth being one of those places, and you would have to argue your case. If you weren't in court arguing something against somebody, you weren't any good, you weren't impressive, you weren't somebody to be thought highly of. But Paul says, no, let's not get out there and do what all the other Greeks are doing. Let's keep it inside here, because this is where the authority is actually at. We can judge these kind of things. But so much of what they were doing had to do with an impression that they were making on somebody else. And all the way across the board, even when they came to the Lord's table, you know, they had a love feast, and the whole thing was who could, you know, eat the most. You know, getting there quickly so that you got to have the best food and the most reminds me of when I was a little kid going to potlucks. Getting first in line, ahead of all the adults, trying to get to the cream pie before anybody else could. You know, there were only six pieces. I had to make sure I got one of them. All right? Just making sure that in every way you were impressive to anybody and everybody. Paul says, let's have people think of us this way. Let's have a different kind of desire. Let's have a different kind of wish. Let's have this be what we want our impression to be. Now, let's find out what it is. Okay? Because Paul seems to set the bar really low. Yay! The bar's low. I can make it. This is all I've got to be able to do. And what is it? He says, as of the ministers of Christ. Now, when you read that, you say, ministers, I'm a minister. That's great. There are a lot of different Greek words that are translated minister in the New Testament. One that you get often is diakonos, from which we get deacon. Okay? This is a unique word here. This is huperetes. It's actually the word for galley slave. Paul uses a particular word that was really necessary, especially for the Corinthians, and I think for all of us to understand. Paul is saying, I'm a slave. That's what I want people to think of us. That's what you should want people to think of you, is that you're a slave. In other words, you're the lowest on the socioeconomic level in society. That's what you, and not only that, this was not just a slave. This was the lowest of the slaves. The galley slave, and I think a lot of you understand, but I would like to kind of go there. I would like you to go there with me, okay? Was in the bottom, and that's where the huper part of the word comes from. You were at the bottom of the ship where there was not very much light, maybe a little light coming from the hole where your oar went out, okay? And you were chained together with three other guys on one side. And all you did was paddle in rhythm or in rhythm with everybody else, with one guy calling out the rhythm. One, two, one, two, one. And you would just keep doing that, just keep paddling, oaring. That's impressive. That's a lot of talent. If you can think about that, how much that requires to be able to do that. Because you go, trying to get in the rhythm, you know. It's tough. It could be tough to do that. Plus, you might be a really, really eager galley slave that wants to go faster than everybody else. I don't know if you've been and worked with somebody that was super, super eager. You're both getting ready to carry something. I remember a few years ago, we were picking up something really, really heavy and putting it in the back of a truck. And this guy, I think, wanted to show me that he was really going to work hard. He was really going to pick that up fast. He was going to really put it up there hard. He wanted me to know that he was going to do that. So we both got ready to pick it up together. And we didn't do the 1, 2, 3 thing. He just started picking it up really quick. And then I was like this, and it smashed that heavy thing. It broke my finger against the back of the truck. Okay? You basically have to just simply stay in rhythm. I mean, if you oar faster, that doesn't mean you're better at it. You basically are required to go at the same speed everybody else goes. Nobody's impressive. Everybody's going at exactly the same speed. Everybody's doing exactly the same thing. I mean, at best, you could maybe try to ripple your lats. You know, you could be a hold of the oar, and you could like flex the axe, get that kind of cobra look, you know? Maybe try to get these muscles up here going, you know? Sweat's glistening on your back. As impressive as possible as a galley slave could be. It's a high position. So glad I'm in it. He wants us to think of ourselves, to wish that this is how people thought about us. I really hope they think I'm a galley slave, because that's what I want them to think. Is that really what we want people to think about us? There's so many tough things to get through, but this is one of the toughest for us, is what people are thinking about us and how we want them to view us, how we want them to look at us. If we could just lower the bar, you don't have to be impressive. There's no thing about being impressive with anybody. It doesn't count for anything. Like he said, I mean, this is Paul who was the one that was actually planting. He says, me, Paul, I'm planting. Apollos came in the water, and he just says, I want you to know, the one who planted and the one who watered, they're not anything. They're nothing. They're irrelevant. You are irrelevant. Doesn't that make you feel good? How you should wish that people thought about you was that you were a galley slave. And a galley slave of who? Of Christ. I mean, it matters who your boss is. Amen. Who's out there making sure the parallel parking's going okay? Make sure you're getting just in line and not hitting anybody and going fast and not being embarrassing to the paint store in the way that you're doing it. But just thinking about, what does Jesus want? That's what it should be. What does he want from me? I'm a slave. And of course, ultimately, what does a slave do? He just basically does what he's told. So what you're told is what's important. We really need to be regulated by Scripture. Regulated by what it says, not between the lines. Sorting out, basically it comes down to this, sorting out what it says, and this is where it's good as a book, not a video. It's a book. It's like you have in law school. You can sort it out, make sure exactly what it says. There are words there. They mean certain things. Yes, sir. They're in a certain context. Yeah. So you want to look at them in that. And the thing where you blow it is where you try to read into it. Yeah. And have it mean more like what you want it to be in a way that will actually then be impressive to people. Impressive to other people. And that's not the point. I mean, if it's about impressing Christ, then it's actually saying, you know what, I want to be grammatical and historical here. I want to be literal here. I want to know exactly what it says. The whole point of knowing what it says is not so that you can walk around and say, just, you know, talk to me. I know what it says. I've studied it. I put hours into it. Just come to me. I know I'm an expert on this. The point of it really is to do what it says, so you'll know what it says, so you can do what it says. And this is not rocket science, what I'm talking about here. Because with a galley slave, is basically row, row, you know, one, two, one, two, just doing what you're told every single time. Just keep the paddle in the water and keep it going. Can you do that? Can everybody in here do that? You can do that. You know, it's interesting. We can. We're able. But yet we don't end up doing that. It's like we get caught up in all the things that we want to do or how we want people to think about us, and that's what we find ourselves doing. In other words, we're doing the things that God didn't tell us to do, and what would that do? It would make us look impressive. We thought of this. We thought of this idea. The way we're doing this is something I thought of. I found out when I did this, it really worked. If you want to know how to do it, just ask me. I can tell you. I can cue you in. This will really help your ministry be a success. If you just do this thing, because I found out it works, because I've tried it. I know it's not in Scripture, but it really is good. It's really worked. It's really helped us. And meanwhile, what's actually in Scripture, we're not doing. Right. What's actually there isn't happening. What's there is more like galley slave activity. Yes, sir. It's the grunt work. Most of what Scripture says is grunt work that anybody can do. But we want to leave people the impression this takes a supersonic, ecstatic experience where at some point, boom, you know, I had this and now I'm walking around with a kind of glow about me in which I got this power about me that people are just folding underneath my presence as I walk around. And you can have it too. If you just work hard enough, if you pray hard enough, if you just don't sleep, and all these different things, if you do that, and believe me, you've got to do that, and I've done it, and that's why I'm a success. Although it was also this other couple of things that I did, and the stuff that we gave away, and things also worked. But it's also because of the power that I have. You have to have that too with the power. Both are needed. I'm not going to explain because it doesn't actually work. It contradicts each other. But I'm telling you, you have to have both. You have to think of the cool ideas that will work, and you have to have power. Okay? No, that's not how we are supposed to be wishing that people would think about us. We're to be wishing, dreaming, focusing in on what people think about us as being ministers of Christ, galley slaves of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's another impressive word, to be a steward. A steward, the Greek word is house manager. It's a compound word. Oikos is in it, and nomos. Oikos, nomos is in it. But nomos comes from a Greek verb that means to manage. So it's somebody who manages the house, doesn't own the house, just works in the house, takes care of the house. None of the stuff is his, which fits right into the last verse of chapter 3. Ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. You're Christ. You're for whatever he wants you to do, even if it's parallel parking the big boat out on Main Street. You're owned by him. That's what if he wants you to do it, you just jump. You just do it. You just do what he tells you to do. That doesn't bring you any glory. And that's the whole point. You see, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, oh, I just want to make sure he's glorified in everything. And that's why I do it exactly how he says so. Because if I go outside of the path that he told me to do, then it's something I thought of and then I get glory for it. So it's not just a matter of whether it works. Because if God doesn't get glory for it, you missed it all. People are not thinking about you how you should be wishing. They're thinking of you as impressive, and they're not supposed to be thinking of you as impressive. They're supposed to be thinking of you as a galley slave and as somebody who is just managing. I like the manager thing to be the waiter position, because I think that gets it. And that is, you don't even make the food. You don't make it. All you do is deliver the food. And he says here, of the mysteries of God. And mysteries doesn't mean, I don't know what it is. I don't know what we're talking about. I don't know. It's just a mystery. And mysteries was a little bit of a play on words for Paul, because Corinth was involved with a mystery religion where they were, once again, getting pulled up into this relationship with God that came through these ecstatic experiences and getting something that was unique and special. God told me this. He gave me this. I know it's not a part of historic theology. Nobody's ever said it before, but God gave me this. I got sucked up into this. This is how you know I'm really cued into the Holy Spirit, because I'm saying something that nobody could ever get out of that text. It's not in the context. It's not according to the grammar, but he still gave it to me, and that's how you know that it's true. Even if it's Jesus is accursed, you got to know it's true then, because I got it through this experience that I got. But I'm not a charismatic. Sure. I'm a Baptist. We do that. I mean, not historic Baptists. They didn't. They actually be in Baptist, Bible, sole authority.
That's right.
But the mysteries actually were something that you couldn't have known on your own. That was the idea, that he revealed something that wasn't beforehand known. In other words, just revelation. It's something that God gave. In other words, I have been given something from God, and I'm supposed to just take good care of it. That's it. I'm a steward of it. I'm basically, when the food is given to me by the chef, I make sure it gets to the table. I don't mess with it. I don't try to rearrange it. The goal is totally with this, just to make sure it gets there. But that's not all it is, because you're a galley slave. It's just a reproducible motion that you continue to do again and again and again. It's just a certain rhythm to it. that's just doing the same thing over and over and over again. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus, that's all that he did. Preach the message, preach the message, preach it in Galilee, everywhere. Preach it in Samaria, everywhere. Preach it in Judea, everywhere. Preach it in Perea, everywhere. Preach it in Tyre and Sidon. Preach it up in Caesarea Philippi. Preach it everywhere. Just keep preaching it until everybody gets covered. If you're Philip, you preach it down to the eunuch, but you don't stop there. You preach everywhere up the coast. You just start concentrically from where you're at. You don't think about how it is I can get people in. Your idea is I'm going to get to the next person, and then I'm going to go to the next person, and I'm going to get as many people as possible just to keep going to the next person. We're just waiters. That's all we are. We just keep preaching the message. It has nothing to do with us. We are irrelevant. Set the bar low. Set it lower. Let's not get it up there where we're not at. We are galley slaves. That's all we are. Let us hope, let us wish that that's what people think of us. That's who we are. But ultimately, is that what we're doing? Are we basically crawling all over ourselves in areas, especially where there are a lot of people, to make sure people are getting the gospel? Do you find that as many Christians as are in the United States, are you bumping into people out there that are out there making sure the gospel is gotten by everybody? Do you find that that's happening where you're at? I've been in where I'm at for 25 years, 7 million people in the Bay Area. I've never had one person ever either give me a track or preach the gospel to me with all those different people, or even attempt to do so. And I've never myself bumped into anybody else while I've been out preaching, except for people in our church that are out with me. I mean, as many people that say they're Christians, you'd think that you'd be bumping into other people that believe this and think, you know, that's all we're supposed to be doing is out preaching it to people. He did say go. He didn't say invite. He didn't say sit and wait. He said go. And that all it takes. What does that take really for us? It takes getting out of the lazy boy. It takes just walking out that front door and getting to the house across the street. And then the house after that, and just keep preaching it to them. I mean, there's paralysis through analysis, all the different strategies that you want to have. And I know that's where we talked about the attitude yesterday, but basically the idea that I'm just going to get there. I can get from point A to point B and get there, and even if I have to read the track to them, I don't have it down. I can do that. I can read the track to somebody. They may not like it, but you know, that is not even your issue. Your issue isn't whether they like it. As a matter of fact, whether they like it or not is something you want to find out. Because if they don't like it, you're not required to stay there. That's information for you. They don't want me to talk to them. Ding, 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 ding. I know that now. I'm moving to the next house. I don't have to talk to people that don't want to hear it. I mean, if you had to try to persuade people that didn't like it, that would put a lot of pressure on you. Some people, I think they have to get that. And I think a lot of it comes down to the end. If I'm not able to have this ability to get past people that don't want it, I'm not going to be able to get to that goal where I make a big impression on people. But if all that matters is I just get it to people, I can do that. I can just keep getting it to people. That's something that I can do. By the way, I need to know when it's time to end because I didn't do the clock thing. Okay? And I generally don't think you can raise your hand. I don't care on that. Because I'm done whenever I'm done anyway here. All right? I'm just a galley slave. That's all it is. All right? So, first of all, I think we're talking about a reputation. Now I want us to think about requirement, just because I would like to talk a little bit more about this text. Okay, verse 2. Moreover, is required in stewards. Okay, these are the people that you should be wishing that people would think about you. Okay? It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So, what is it that you really have to be able to do if you're a galley slave or a steward? What would be required of you if that's what it is, if that's what you are wishing that people would think of you? All it is really is just being faithful, to be counted upon, to be able to keep rowing, just to be able to keep working, just to keep going day after day after day after day. You know, it's kind of like what people say, you know, that if you want to succeed, the first thing is just basically to get there. You know, it's to show up. Keep showing up every day. Just keep getting there. You know, and Paul said this. He said, it really is not about what gift you have, because the Spirit is the one that divides severally as he will. And he didn't give it to you to profit. He gave it to edify everybody else. He gave it to profit all. And Paul makes a big deal about that in chapter 14 when he says, That's why I want you to do preaching, because the tongues, whether it's gibberish or known ones, if you don't understand it, doesn't really do anything for anybody. It just sounds like a bunch of gibberish. It doesn't edify anybody, and the whole point is so that people can be built up. Other people, not you. So it can't be a prayer language where you get sucked up in praying to God. It can't be something where, because God doesn't even need to have it in a particular language for him to understand it. And all the prayers in the Bible actually are in the language that everybody knows. So that strikes that off the list. So the whole thing is in Corinth is about impressing other people with whatever it is. And the verbal gifts are the ones that were the most impressive, especially tongues, because that was really, really supernatural if you could have that. And Paul says, no, you just need to be faithful. Just keep getting up and going. Just keep preaching. Don't be so concerned about the impression that you're making. It's not about that. It's not about the impression you're making. It's except the impression that you're making on God as to whether you're getting up and going and doing it and keeping going and keeping working and making sure that everybody in South Africa gets it. Making sure that everybody in Botswana gets it. Making sure that everybody in Swaziland gets it. Making sure that everybody where we're at gets it. The question is, has everybody gotten it where you're at? If they haven't gotten it, that's your problem. That's an easy analysis. It's not something that you haven't thought of that's not in the Bible that somebody needs to think of that will make you a success. It's not you having some special power, because you're not falling behind in any gift. You have everything that you need to know. Amen. And you have everything else that you need to know in this book here, and that's you've got the mysteries of God. Just be a good steward of it. Just be preaching it. Let's just do that. We don't have to impress anybody. We just want people to think that this is what we are. And why? The reason for this is, look at verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not mine own self. Paul says, I really don't even care, which is amazing to me, because it's amazing to think that somebody couldn't care, because I do. It's a battle for me to think about what people, kind of impression I'm having on people. So it's an amazing thing when Paul says it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. And he says it's a very small thing that I should be judged of myself. Because we can have all sorts of syndromes thinking ourselves through this thing and judging ourselves. We can't even judge ourselves. And I think it's important for people, because they end up getting really low because they constantly judge themselves. And when they're judging themselves, they're judging themselves to be really low, or they judge themselves to be really high. They either get proud or they get in a state of depression. But the problem is a focus on self. You looking at yourself, trying to judge yourself, and he says, it doesn't matter how I'm judging myself, it doesn't really matter how you're judging me. The ultimate reason is, he says, I know nothing by myself. Remember he said it was mysteries? I didn't think of this on my own. I didn't think of this message on my own. I mean, I don't get any credit for any of this. I mean, the goal here is basically just to tell everybody what it says. To me, with preaching, you haven't succeeded if people don't know what God said. When you get done with the message, I mean, you have failed. It's like taking the driving test and not stopping at a stop sign. You failed. You know, you just go home, wait a couple of weeks, and take the test again. Because as far as preaching is concerned, if you don't end up actually preaching what the passage says, I don't care how flamboyant you are. I don't care whether you're funny. I don't care whether you make people cry. If you don't actually represent what it says, you failed. You failed at it. And that's got to be what you want. And that doesn't give you much credit except, wow, he may have studied hard. Great, let's have that be an example of what we should do. You studied hard, okay? You prayed, you know what the text is saying. You're reporting to people, you're the waiter, you're bringing it, you're the K-Rooks. All the K-Rooks was, the preacher was a herald. Amen. He just went to the next town and he read the message directly of what the king told him to give. Yep. And that's all that we're doing. Amen. Making sure that people know exactly what God said. He says, I don't know anything by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So the key ultimately is, what does God think of you? What does your boss think of you? What kind of evaluation is he giving you? As far as what people are thinking of you, just have them think of you as a galley slave. Let's just let them think of you as a steward. And ultimately, how's he going to judge you? How's God going to judge you? It's interesting how he's going to judge you. It really doesn't even have a lot to do with what you're doing. It has a lot to do with your motives. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, when both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. God's going to judge you on something that we don't often think about. Maybe we do think about, but he's going to judge you by your motives. He's going to judge you by the reason why you're doing what you're doing. Obviously, if you have the right motive, you're going to be okay in every way else. But he will be judging you by the counsels of your heart. Why do you do what you do? When I was in college, I was a dormitory supervisor. And it was something that I thought about, and that is people's impression of me as a dormitory supervisor. And so sometimes I would take a nap. I felt an air of disbelief sweep across the audience. But I would take a nap, but I didn't want people thinking I was sleeping. So I would be sleeping, and then somebody would knock on my door, and I would quickly get up, and I would go to look as awake as possible. Problem, like a road map on my face. Lines down, I look like a Syrian soldier, you know? Lines on my face, all over, deep, face all red, eyes bloodshot. And they'd say, "I'm sorry, did I wake you up?" "Oh, no." "No, I don't sleep. I'm always awake in this room, working, praying, studying. I'm your dormitory supervisor." Let's make a great impression on God. If anybody's going to have an impression of us, let it be a galley slave and a steward. Let's be faithful.